turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, I want to read one verse, verse 4 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Well, let's again look to God in faith and prayer. Father, we do again covet your presence. We do ask you to show mercy. We never, ever can come before you and not make this our request. Lord, be merciful to us who are sinners. And even though many of us can say we are saved sinners, we are still in desperate need of grace upon grace. And so we ask you, the God of grace, to show us grace, to be our helper tonight, to manifest your goodness to us. Lead us in that straight and narrow way of righteousness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Whenever you pick up a book of the Bible and seek to understand its message, you need to act something like a prosecuting attorney. And by that, I mean you need to ask some good questions. You need to interrogate the Bible, if you will. And you don't have to worry because the Bible usually gives us the answers we are looking for if we're asking the right questions. And when we pick up the book of Hebrews, we can ask some very basic, simple questions. And you might recall the last time we opened up Hebrews, we asked some questions, six all total. We put them into this category. We said there were three big questions and three little questions. Let me simply give a brief review of those questions. The first question we asked was a who question. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? And perhaps that's the easiest question to answer. We don't know. We don't have his John Henry. What we can't forget, however, is that God has written the whole Bible. It's a divinely inspired revelation. It's God breathed. And even though we do not find a bona fide human signature, was it written by Paul? Was it written by Barnabas? There are all kinds of questions, but what we can say is it's written by God. And so it will have profit and value for our souls. The second big question that we ask with regard to the book as a whole is, what is it about? When you pick up some New Testament books, it's pretty easy to distill in a few words the essence or the basic theme of that book. For example, Philippians, you could say that book is about joy. The book of Romans, that book is about the gospel. The book of James, it's a book about practical counsel. But when you pick up the book of Hebrews, you find that it's full of Old Testament concepts. It's flavored with Old Testament theology. You read about a Moses and an Aaron. You read about priests, a tabernacle, and a sacrificial system. But this is not an Old Testament book. This is a New Testament book. And this might surprise you, but there is no New Testament letter that tells us more about Jesus Christ and his work than the book of Hebrews. So even though it has an Old Testament flavor, it focuses upon Jesus Christ. And the great theme of the book of Hebrews is simply this, and I quote Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, Jesus Christ is simply the greatest. It doesn't matter where you look. You can look at any Old Testament prophet, priest, you can even look at angels, and Jesus Christ is always placed in a transcendent category of superiority. The third big question that we ask with regard to the book of Hebrews is, why was it written? Well, there's a problem, isn't there? There's a major problem. In a nutshell, the dark specter of apostasy is looming on the horizon. And that's why throughout the book you will find some of the strongest exhortations anywhere in Holy Scripture. The writer of Hebrews is really wondering whether these folk are going to make it. And so he writes to impress upon them the danger of letting go. There's a commentary in the library on the book of Hebrews titled, Don't Let Go. It certainly caught the essence, at least, of the strong note of exhortation. So these folk were in danger of going back to Old Testament Judaism with all of its bells and whistles. So even though the book shines with the morning star of Jesus Christ, there is this heavy cloud of persecution, discouragement, faint-heartedness, and even a potential apostasy. Those were the three big questions that we asked, but we also asked, with respect to the book of Hebrews, three little questions. And when we asked these three little questions, we focused upon Hebrews chapter 11. And as we did, we asked the same basic questions. Who? When you look at Hebrews 11, who is in view? Well, you have many Old Testament saints set before us by way of name, heroes of the faith. But you might recall, as I said, at that time, we need to remember 1 Corinthians 1 as well, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. In essence, what you have in Hebrews 11 is a bunch of nobodies. That's right. From the world's perspective, they were a bunch of nobodies. A lot like us. And if we took an inventory of their lives, you would find before they were converted and even after they were converted, they were not always shining examples. But they were used by God, weren't they? In some very marvelous ways. And what's the key to their lives? Well, it wasn't bloodlines, it wasn't natural talent or ability, but a grace called faith. And when you read Hebrews 11, you will find that repeated again and again and again. It's played out throughout the whole chapter by faith, by faith, by faith. And that brings us to our second little question that focused again on chapter 11. What did these folk do? Well, they did some great and amazing things by faith. I like how John Brown puts it in his commentary on Hebrews. He speaks of the efficacy of their faith, and he says, it enabled these men and women to do three things. To perform duties, to endure trials, and to obtain benefits. Now the third and final little question that we asked with regard to Hebrews 11 is, why is Hebrews 11 here? Well, we gave several reasons or purposes. It's a multi-rationale, the purpose of imitation, so that we likewise, like the Hebrew Christians, can learn from example. One of the reasons why God puts a lot of people in our Bibles is so we can see flesh and blood examples. We learn by imitation. And secondly, there's the purpose of exhortation. As I said, the book as a whole is full of exhortation. These people were drifting away. They were being tempted to throw in the towel. And the writer of Hebrews sets before them these folk in Hebrews 11 because these folk persevered by faith. They didn't quit. They didn't run away. There's also the purpose of instruction and consolation. These Hebrew Christians were downcast. They are faint-hearted. And so he writes Hebrews 11 to encourage them to persevere. Okay, so that's general overview of the book and the chapter in particular. But now this evening, what we want to do is focus upon one hero of the faith. He's already been mentioned. He's found here in verse 4 of Hebrews 11. Notice the text again. By faith, Abel. And Abel is enabled by faith to accomplish three great things or exploits. Number one, he brought a true sacrifice to God. It's called an excellent sacrifice here. Secondly, he obtained perfect righteousness before God by faith. And thirdly, he was a faithful witness for God by faith. Okay, so we're going to spotlight Abel tonight, this man of faith, in light of these three exploits, accomplishments. He brought a true sacrifice to God. Abel is the first man in the Bible who's put on record as a man of faith. And we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 to get a profile of this individual. To appreciate who he is, we have to turn back in redemptive history to Genesis chapter 4. And we can't forget when we read Genesis 4 of what happened in Genesis 3. When you open up Genesis 4, you are not looking at man in an unfallen state. He's fallen. He's no longer in a place called paradise. You might recall how chapter 3 of Genesis ended. It ended on a sad, tragic note. What could be more worse than this? An expulsion by God. Notice, verse 24 of chapter 3. So he drove out the man. So our first parents, Adam and Eve, are thrown out or driven out of the Garden of Eden. And so soon lost to their sight would have been the guarded gate, the sword of fire, the cherubim, the tree of life. All painful reminders of their own sin and rebellion against God. When we open up Genesis 4, man is now twisted, broken, and alienated from God. He can expect a life of misery. But notice how chapter 4 opens. Quite a contrast to chapter 3. Who would have expected this? Chapter 4 opens on a high note of joy. Adam and Eve are smiling. In spite of their sin and rebellion, a reminder, is it not, of God's mercy and grace, even His common grace and mercy. And here's why they're smiling. A child is born, a son is given. They have received a gift from the Lord. And Eve is so eager and ready to acknowledge God's goodness. Look what she says here in verse 1 of chapter 4. I have acquired a man from the Lord. I like the way the ESV translates it. It captures her joyful words this way. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Leopold, in his commentary on Genesis, says, her remark here could be translated, she has gotten her son literally with Jehovah. In that phrase, he says, her thankfulness and her praise, she's thankful for the deliverance from the pain and the danger, perhaps even of childbirth. But she's also praising Jehovah for His grace and His faithfulness in giving her His Son. A number of the commentators believe that Eve praises God as she anticipates the promised victory of Genesis 3:15. It very well could be she sees this baby as the deliverer, the Savior. But in any case, she has confidence, it does appear, faith in God's fidelity and His promise. It very well could be that Eve was a woman of faith. But God not only blesses Eve with a child by the name of Cain, but also a child by the name of Abel. Notice verse 2, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. And a contrast is immediately set up between both brothers. Abel, we are told, was a keeper of sheep, but Cain, a tiller or a worker of the ground. So Dad, Adam's been a good father, at least in this sense. He's taught his boys, both Cain and Abel, the nobility and the dignity of work. Boys, get to work. Fulfill that creation mandate of work. But he also taught them about worship. Both worship Jehovah, don't they? They are not atheists. They are not agnostics. They worship the same God. It does appear here that they worship this God in the same place. Some think at the very gate of paradise is where they bring their offerings. There was an altar there for them to worship. Thirdly, you might note this as well, they worship God at the same time. At the same time. Notice verse 3. And in the process of time. Some think it's at the end of the week. So you have the 6 days of work. And then you have this Sabbath day or this rest day. And they are going to worship. This is the appointed time. Literally at the end of the day. So we see both men are workers, both men are worshipers, both are bringing an offering to God. But at this point, there's quite a contrast. A contrast in terms of worship. Cain is put into the camera lens first, perhaps because he was the older of the two. And he brought his offering first, but look what he brings. What does he bring? Well, he brings the offering, verse 3, of the ground, the fruit of the ground to the Lord. He brings fruit and vegetables, from an aesthetic perspective, I'm sure quite lovely. I don't think any of them were rotting, worm infested. But look what Abel brings. Verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. That word fat is used in Scripture of what is the best. For example, in Genesis 45, verse 18, Pharaoh showed Joseph and his family his kindness to them by giving them that prime piece of real estate. And here's what he said to them. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. You see, he's giving them the best. And so Abel brings the best. He brings the best animal that he could find, in all likelihood, a lamb. Now, if you look at Cain's offering, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with it, is there? In fact, later on in redemptive history under the Mosaic covenant, grain offerings, fruit offerings would be stipulated by God. But what was also very clear under the Mosaic covenant is that only an animal blood offering dealt with sin. But did Cain know that? Did Abel know that? Well, I believe they did. Why do you believe they did? Genesis chapter 3. Notice Genesis 3 again. Verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So both Adam and Eve knew something, did they not, about the importance of sacrifice. God slayed animals and used the clothes or the skins to clothe them. Remember, they were naked and ashamed. They were naked and ashamed. and to deal with their shame because of their sin, God sacrificed an animal and He clothed them. These first clothes put on our first parents had the smell of blood on them. Had not God, from the very beginning, taught our parents the importance of the shedding of blood? And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And did not Adam and Eve, as a faithful father and mother, teach their children the same? Is that too much of a stretch? Did they not say, Cain and Abel, yes, you can approach God, but only in the way prescribed by God? You cannot determine the nature of the offering, only God can. Adam and Eve understood something of the gospel, did they not? Genesis 3:15, they understood something of the need of substitution and sacrifice, and in all likelihood communicated it to Cain and Abel. Perhaps even God spoke directly to Cain and Abel. But they knew where to worship. We've seen that. They knew who to worship. And they certainly should have known how to worship. And when it came to how to worship, there was the need for sacrifice, a blood animal sacrifice. But Cain becomes an innovator. He's going to do it his way. He thought his vegetables and his fruit would be pleasing to the eye of God. God can't help but be impressed with all of my efforts. A lot of sweat went into this fruit and vegetable offering. He may have had a wonderful variety. One bite would have told you it was delicious. But look how God responds. Look how God responds. God is not smiling. Verse 5 of Genesis 4. But He did not respect Cain and his offering. But He does respect Abel's offering. He did not respect Cain, but He does respect Abel's offering. Verse 4, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. It may have been fire, a holocaust kind of thing where fire came down from heaven and consumed Abel's offering. But over there is Cain's offering and it hasn't been touched. It's still there, drying out under a hot sun. But Abel's offering has been consumed by fire. God has shown Abel, I have accepted your offering, but not Cain's offering. So, there's that great difference, is there not, between these two men when it came to the offering they presented and how God responded. But something else we need to understand about the men themselves. And here's where we go back to Hebrews chapter 11. It sheds light and helps us not only were there differences in the sacrifices or the offering, but there's another difference, and this explains why there is the difference of offering. What was that difference? Well, it's a difference of heart. One had faith and the other did not. Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It was Abel's faith that made the difference. The Bible says faith comes by the hearing of the word. You can be sure that both Cain and Abel heard the word? Did they hear it from dad and mom? Perhaps. Did they hear it directly from God's lips? Perhaps. But they both heard the word. But Abel heard it with faith. Cain heard it, but like the wayside hearer, or the stony ground hearer, or the thorny ground hearer, he didn't believe it. They heard the word, didn't they? The wayside hearer hears the word. So does the thorny ground hearer. But they don't hear it by faith. And they don't live it out. It goes in one ear and out the other. But Abel, you see, believes. Abel grabs hold of the gospel by faith. He grabs hold of the truth that I am a sinner who has no claim upon God. I am a sinner who deserves to die. I am a sinner who needs the substitute. I need blood cleansing. I need blood covering. I need a lamb slain or I can't approach God. Horatius Bonar writes, Abel comes with blood in his hand, feeling that he dare not appear before God without it, that it would not be safe for him to venture nigh, nor honorable for God to receive him otherwise. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Cain has no blood. Cain has devised his own way. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but it ends in death. Abel clings to the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15 by faith and comes with a bloody lamb. By faith he brings a true sacrifice. Secondly, we can say this about Abel's faith. Abel, by faith, obtained a perfect righteousness. Notice again our text, Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, or that he was commended or approved. A literal rendering of the Greek would be, by faith he was declared to be righteous. Declared. What does that sound like? Justifying righteousness, doesn't it? This is Abel's first act of faith. This is Abel coming to God and receiving from God an imputed righteousness. He is declared righteous by God. It's interesting how Hebrews 10, verse 38 ends, now the just shall live by faith. And here is a man who is declared just by faith. Now both guys came from the same womb. Both are sons of Adam, literally. Both inherited his sinful nature. Both, as babies, cried. Both fussed. Both were good at taking temper tantrums. Both got in trouble at school. They were probably homeschooled. In terms of overall moral behavior, almost identical. You wouldn't have said, well, this guy's better than the other. Both had moral report cards that said they failed. Both have fallen short of the glory of God. Both are children of wrath. But Abel ends up in heaven. And Cain ends up in hell. Why? Because one had faith in God and his promise. one believed, the only way of acceptance before God, a holy, just God, is bound up in a sacrifice. One believed he needed a perfect sacrifice, a blameless, spotless sacrifice. And when he brought that sacrifice by faith, God declared him righteous, God forgave him and credited to him the very saving work of Jesus Christ. Cain could have been justified the same way. The way of sacrifice, the way of faith, the way of grace, the way of blood. But he chose his own way, a proud way, a way of works, a way of merit. And it's unacceptable because there's only one way. It's the way of the Lamb. It's always been that way right from the beginning. It's an exclusive way. There's no other way. And Abel receives the gift of righteousness and imputed righteousness, not based upon his own performance, but as God himself recognizes what his own son would do, it is reckoned to him and he receives a full, full forgiveness of sin because of the blood sacrifice of the Lamb. By faith, Abel offered a true sacrifice. By faith, Abel obtained a perfect righteousness. But thirdly, in terms of Abel's faith and why he's set here in Hebrews 11, Abel by faith is a faithful witness. There are stories in our Bible that are shocking. They take your breath away. And this is one of them. If it weren't in the Bible, you would wonder whether it's really true. But everything in our Bible is true, infallibly, inerrantly true. And Abel hasn't been a believer all that long. It doesn't appear so, but he gets killed. In fact, he's murdered in cold blood. You'd say, who in the world would do such a terrible thing? Well, prepare for a shocker, his brother. His own flesh and blood brother. How do you get the argument that some in our day seem to have that we are shaped by our environment? And it's because of the bad environment, that's why we're bad. Well, it's because of the bad heart. And Cain has a bad heart. And that's why he does what he does. And the details of this first homicide get played out here before our eyes in Genesis 4 again. So you might want to turn back there if you haven't already. It doesn't appear, as I said, that there's a long time frame between the worship day and this killing day. And the first hint that we have that there's a problem is found in verse 5. God has not respected Cain's offering. And notice how Cain responds. And Cain was very angry, we could translate it furious, and his countenance fell. If we could have peeked into his heart right then and there, you would have seen a volcano raging, fire and lava spilling over. And God knows, doesn't he? God knows the man's heart. God knows he has a major attitude problem. And God, just like he did with our first parents, he pursues Cain in a very gracious way here. He pursues him by way of questions. He could have easily fired off accusations and hard-hitting rebukes, but God comes to Cain in a very gracious, long-suffering way, and he shows his graciousness by asking questions. And remember, God already knows what the answer is. He knows the problem. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. So he's not asking the question here to Cain to get information. But he wants Cain to stand in front of the mirror and see himself. The sinner is blind. Especially when he's indulging his sin. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? God knows why he's angry. And God really didn't have to peek into his heart, did he? Because God just has to look at his face. Why has your countenance fallen? His body language betrays him. It's written all over his face. God looks at the heart, but God also looks at the face. And Cain is as sullen can be. He doesn't even have the courtesy to give God an answer. He's self-centered. He's self-indulgent. That's what a sinner is. But God here in mercy makes an appeal to this hard-hearted, angry sinner. Listen to God's gracious appeal. Verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? The guy has the opportunity to repent, to make things right. He could have humbled himself right here on the spot and said, Lord, I've been a fool. I haven't loved you. I haven't obeyed you. I've worshipped you in the way I've wanted to, not the way you've wanted to, not the way you prescribed. Will you forgive me? Let me go home and kill a lamb or buy one from my brother's flock and bring you the sacrifice. But he doesn't do that, does he? He's not listening. He's proud. He's blind. He's dead. Verse 7, God warns Cain that sin, like a wild animal, lies crouching at your door. That should have frightened him. But it doesn't appear to have had any effect upon him. Sin is like a lion, ready to pounce on you, Cain. Ready to devour you. Cain, do what's right. Cain, believe. Cain, obey. But that's not what Cain does. He does what so many do. Led by the end of his nose. He does the unthinkable. He plunges himself headlong into sin. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Now Cain is really angry with God, isn't he? But you can't kill God. They tried that when Jesus walked upon the earth. The murder of Jesus was an attempt to get rid of God, but God can't die. He's from everlasting to everlasting God. You can't kill God, so you do the next best thing, at least from the perspective of the sinner. And what's that? You get rid of the person who reminds you of God. That's right. You attack that individual whose holy life haunts you, reminds you of how sinful you are. And so Cain kills his brother. He kills the first very decided believer. The seed of the woman has felt a crushing blow by the seed of the serpent. That's how John wants us to understand it. 1 John 3:12 gives us a little commentary on Genesis 4. 1 John 3:12. Notice how Cain is described here. 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. He murdered his brother because he was of the devil. He was a child of the devil. He's the seed of the serpent. The devil's laughing. The devil has his fingerprints all over this crime scene. He's laughing with glee because he thinks he's won. He's won by getting Cain to silence his brother. But Abel hasn't been silenced, has he? Look again at Hebrews 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. God's still using Abel. By faith, Abel still speaks. He speaks even though he's dead. How does he speak even though he's dead? Well, probably in two different ways. He speaks to us, does he not, here on earth? You've heard a sermon about Abel. Hasn't he been speaking to you right now? And what does Abel say? Well, Abel preaches the gospel, isn't he? Abel is a gospel preacher. He preaches that one true way to God. God will accept you by virtue of a substitutionary death. The gospel, you see, hasn't changed. There's only been one gospel that saves. I know there's a myriad of gospels in our day, and if you want to spot out a false gospel in one way or another, you will always find this to be true. It has this common denominator. In one way or another, it's self-centered. Not God-centered and Christ-centered. In one way or another, the false gospel caters to pride. What I do, my works, whereas the true gospel focuses upon Christ in grace, His work, not mine. Abel still speaks, telling us, not with what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Sinner, do you hear Abel's voice? Here's the most important thing you can ever hear from the lips of a man. The most important thing. You need a lamb sacrifice. You need a blood atonement. You need Jesus Christ, or you will go the way of Cain. Cain had religion. Cain had religion. But it was self-centered and hypocritical. It didn't save. It looked good on the outside. It might have even looked good on Sunday. But he didn't have faith. He wasn't looking to the one sacrifice. Abel's faith still speaks, not only on earth, but also in heaven. Abel was the first martyr, the first man to die for his faith. And God hasn't forgotten. God hears the blood cry. Revelation 6, 9 through 10 mentions again how God hears the blood cry of the martyred saints, a cry to be avenged. And every believer who, like Abel, dies at the hands of violent men or persecutors will be avenged. God will never, ever allow it to go by the wayside. Thank God for a man named Abel and his faith example. That's why he's showcased here in Hebrews 11. You know why? So we, like Abel, will suffer for our faith. And not be ashamed of suffering for our faith. The Bible says the godly shall suffer persecution. Are you experiencing animosity at home? Often the gospel sword divides a home. Are you experiencing animosity or enmity at school or work because of your faith? Are you being laughed at or mocked because you call yourself a Christian? All over this world, even as I speak, there are Christians being slaughtered by the sword, thrown into jail cells, starved, murdered in a cold-blooded fashion like Abel, but they continue to speak. It's another encouragement, brethren, to live the life of faith. Nothing you do as a Christian for God is ever a waste. You could die, get shot before a firing squad tomorrow because of your faith. And that's not a waste. Michael Jackson had a lot of money, a lot of fame. But it doesn't appear he knew the Lord. What a waste. What a waste. All the fame and all the money can never give you peace with God. They can't buy one piece of property in a place called heaven. No, only if you've trusted Christ. Only if you've looked to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this man called Abel, and may he be an example even to us as we go from this place and seek to live out the Christian faith before the eyes of this world. Help us to remember him. Help us to remember his look of faith. Help us to remember that he obtained a righteousness from you because of that simple act of faith. And, O Lord, we pray for sinners who sit amongst us who have never looked to Christ by faith. Well, may this be a night in which they, like Abel, come and look to Jesus Christ. Lord, show your mercy, show your grace, even to those who sit amongst us. Show us that you are indeed the God who loves to forgive. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.